started a series 4 weeks ago called The Doctrine of Salvation. And I understand that if you read it in one of my commentary books or one of my doctrinal books, it'll put you to sleep. But what has been so exciting for me during this study is I have found so many unique facets to salvation that that I just kind of took for granted. And each one of them builds the rock-solid foundation of the fact that it's all of God and nothing of works, nothing of me. Just rock solid. It's just as you look at every aspect, every facet of salvation. And I gave Brother Phil the wrong Bible verse for tonight. It's not Philippians, it's Philemon. That's my fault. It's P-H-I-L. I blew it. I should have put an E on the end of it. It's Philemon chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Now, we started a few weeks ago, last Wednesday we talked about adoption. God placing the in salvation, there's eight specific aspects of salvation. One of them is adoption. The fact that God, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, when I received Him, John chapter 1, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the sons of God. When I received Christ as my Savior, I was placed into the family of God as an adult son, full heir into His family. I've been given His name. I will inherit alongside Jesus and alongside you. And I start to understand the dignity of the position when I got saved, when I studied the part about adoption. Then we talked a few weeks ago about regeneration. The part of salvation where life was given to me. It was imparted unto me. Where I was. And when you understand that salvation is not test driving a new car or a new religion, do you understand that if you realize, first off, you've got to get to a place where you realize you are lost. Hellbound, without hope. That's what makes salvation so incredibly, unbelievably awesome. Yes, heaven is wonderful. I can't wait. It's going to be fabulous. And that alone is wonderful. But the fact that God would save a worthless sinner like me and just let me sneak through the portal and sweep the streets of gold, that would be awesome enough. But that's not all it is. I get saved, and now I'm an adult child in His family with His name, and I inherit. You're an adult son or daughter when you trust Christ as your Savior. You're not just the doorkeeper in the house of God. Do you understand? You're just not going to be a street sweeper. You're not going to go from this old plane of existence of sinfulness and death. And do you understand? There's so much more to salvation. And modern day Christianity wants to skip over the whole, you're a sinner and you need to repent. They want you to go straight on to, well, this is what you'll get if you'll do this. Look at, listen, soul winning is not a sales job. You're not supposed to just, look, when I sold Band-Aids for a living, I went out and did all the feature benefits. Here's the features and benefits of using my Band-Aids or using my service to get Band-Aids. That's really what it was. I was selling a service. And it was all about feature benefits and spin selling. No, look, that's the problem with modern day Christianity. They want to spin sell you on a streets of gold and a condo in glory. But when you get to the place where you finally realize, and that's what you got to do. You got to get somebody to the place. I was explaining this last night in a Bible study. I said, listen, when you talk to your friends at work and you're trying to talk about salvation, talk about Jesus, they got to get to this spot. I am a hell-bound sinner without hope, except that God is offering me salvation. I have no other hope. I have no other option. I have nothing. There's nothing. You can't buy gold with garbage. You can't buy that which is sinless with sinfulness. That's what makes salvation so awesome. And if we ever lose sight of that, all we're going to get is empty professions from people who are stealing God's identity and calling themselves after His name. I had two conversations today with two separate families of somebody whose mama didn't go to church, never took them to church, but they were spiritual, and I'm sure she's in heaven. Well, you know, tell me about it. Oh, wow, that's fabulous. Tell me about it. Well, you could just tell. Is that how your children are going to find? Was that what they're going to say at your funeral? Well, I think Mama's in heaven. I think Mama's in heaven because Mama was a good person. I think mama's going to make it, you know, or I think so-and-so's going to make it. Look, what makes salvation so incredibly awesome is not just streets of gold and a mansion up on high. Not just a new body. It's the fact that God would offer that to you and me. That's what makes it so awesome. That God would offer forgiveness of our sin. As a worthless sinner as I am, God offered me salvation. That's what makes this so cool. That's what makes, you know, I got real excited about preaching on adoption a few weeks ago, and you're like, man, that sounds boring. No, when you realize what a worthless, undeserving sinner I am, and then I got put into God's family, and now I have his name, and I inherit what he has, and I'm joint heirs with Jesus. That's what makes it so cool. Better than being adopted by Linda and Bill Gates. So much better. So when you think about regeneration, you're talking about God offering life, giving life to someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what's so cool. And then when you think of the very first sermon I talked about several weeks ago on this topic, justification. The idea that God would take dirty, rotten, filthy sinners like me and declare me right with him. That's what makes us so cool. See, we forget where God found us and the condition God found us in. And that's because all we do is look horizontally at everyone around us and pick and choose and say, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as that person. But when I start looking vertically and going, I am nowhere near like God. When I compare myself to God, the whole topic of salvation is so cool. When I compare myself to my neighbor, it's not that big a deal. Because it's like God got a deal when he got me. That's what we think. Tonight I want to talk to you about a funny word called imputation. Imputation. It's one of the facets of salvation. It's one of those crazy things that we just never really thought about. Look at Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter in the book of Philemon. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, Paul runs into a slave that ran away. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And didn't just run away from him, he stole from him. And as God would have it, Onesimus runs into Paul in Rome, on the lam, running from his master, with his master's goods in his hand. And Paul talks to him, Paul leads him to Christ. And then Paul writes this letter to his slave owner, to this slave's owner, and saying, you're going to carry this back to your master. Pretty cool. So as he heads back, Paul is reminding him, listen, you accept this man as your brother now because he's saved and you're saved. He's your brother. So much more, not just a slave, not just a servant working in your house, but a brother beloved. Look at verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Put it on my tab, I'll pay it. I know that Onesimus owes you. I know that he has wronged you. I know that he stole from you. I understand that, but I want you to take that debt, and I want you to impute it to me. That's what imputation means. It means to charge to the account of, attribute to, ascribe to put something on a person's account or charge, to reckon something to an individual. Meaning, Paul is not the one that wronged Philemon. Paul is not the one that robbed Philemon. Paul's not the one that stole from him. Paul's not the one that stole away in the night and let Philemon hold in, you know, the bag, so to speak, without working and things like that. Didn't give him any notice, just ran away. And Paul is saying that wrong, that offense, that debt that Philemon or that Onesimus owes Philemon, whatever that debt is, you just charge that to me. You impute that to me. That's what imputation is. Now in the Bible, there's three types of imputation. in the Bible. Number one, you've got Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. I'm going to show you how that works. Then you're going to see how the world's sin was imputed or laid to the charge of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to see how the righteousness of God is imputed or credited to us. So let's get started tonight. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. This is what's so cool. Imputation is part of your salvation. Let me explain how it works. Adam disobeys God. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And at this very moment, Adam brought death upon himself and all of his descendants. Adam is the representative of the entire human race. This is not figuratively, this is literally. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Because we were all in the loins of Adam, Adam is now sinful. And he, in this one act, this one decision, has imputed sin to you and I, his descendants. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Listen, we do not die necessarily for my sins. We die because of the sin Adam created or Adam committed in the garden. That sin was passed to all of us. Look at Romans 5 and verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Since Adam is the father of the human race, God attributes Adam's sin to all of his offspring. That's how come it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It has been passed to all of us. The law brings about God's wrath. The law doesn't bring about redemption. Nor does the law bring about, and I'm talking about the Old Testament law, what Moses wrote, does not bring redemption. Nor does it bring about the blessings of God. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now the word transgression means violation of a known law. The law condemns those who fails to keep the commandments perfectly. Now this does not mean that before the law there was no sin. There, it's true an act can be inherently wrong without actually having a law against it. But the truth is, when they put up a speed limit sign, now that act violates a law, and the law displays this transgression because it's now posted. The Jews thought they inherited the blessing by having the law, but all they inherited was the transgression. God gave the law that sin might be seen as a transgression. Do you understand? All of Adam, because of that one act of disobedience, that one act, that sin in Eden that he committed has been imputed to all of us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, the Bible says, for in Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, Adam and Jesus were both presented as federal heads, or they acted on the behalf of other people. All who are related to them are affected by their actions. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. All the descendants of Adam die because of his actions. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Look at Romans 5, 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now see the contrast he's giving? For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam in the garden, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So all born in Adam, that's us, are sinners and die. But all born in Christ, that's those that have trusted Christ, like us, how righteous and alive. This shows how the head are representatives and their acts. Since all are condemned by the actions of one man, all are saved by the actions of one man. So imputation is, because none of us existed, we were all in the loins of Adam, Adam's one sin in Eden was imputed to us. We are all born sinners. You're not going to die because of necessarily the sins that you committed. It's the fact that you're already going to die because of the one sin Adam created. The one he committed. I keep saying it wrong. The one he committed. It's passed to all of us. It's imputed to all of us. That's why we're all sinners. But the second imputation is the fact that God took the world's sin, your sin, my sin, everybody's sin, and imputed it to Jesus. All right? This is the primary reason he came. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. This is the primary reason Jesus came. God needed somebody who was of the descendant of Adam that Satan had no authority over, that sin had not corrupted. He did not have an earthly father. But he was of the descendant of Adam by his mother Mary. Look at John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, behold, that's the one. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Where's the Lamb? Well, in the gospel, it shows us where he is. It's him. He is the fulfillment of it. Look, twice a day at the tabernacle and the temple, they were sacrificing lambs. They were doing that. But Christ came to fulfill that picture. He is the one. See, what they did was they'd take a lamb and they would take their hand and lay that hand on the head of that lamb or that ox or that goat, and they would confess their sin. In symbolic form, placing the sin, imputing their sin to that animal. Now, it's just symbol. This is all a picture of what Jesus would fulfill. And then they would slay that lamb and sprinkle its blood on the altar. Do you understand? They'd burn and make an offering. This is what they did. Okay? Well, Jesus, it says in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ paid the price to free man from the power and penalty of sin. Listen to this. In Galatians chapter 4, this is why Jesus came. And when Jesus came, God took all of your sin, all of my sin, and just like Paul said to Philemon, hey, whatever Onesimus owes you, you put that on my account. And when Jesus went to Calvary, Jesus said, whatever mankind owes, put it on my account. All of the sin, past, present, and future, was imputed to Jesus, was credited to him. Look at Galatians 4, verse 3 and 3, 4 and 5. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Christ came into this world to take all of our sin upon himself. It was imputed to him. And that the whole book of Galatians is centered on the gospel, but the Judaizers were coming in and they were changing the message of the gospel. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ's primary reason for coming was to die for all sin, for all mankind. It was credited to his account. It was imputed to him. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this saying is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, the Jews just didn't understand it. They were having such a struggle with this. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to them to help them see how that Christ would take and have all of the sin of the world imputed upon himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at it. Hebrews 1. It says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, look at it. So he is our prophet, a superior prophet to what they had in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2. By whom also he made the worlds. This Jesus is not just the superior prophet, he's the creator of the world. And look at verse 3. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That Jesus came. When Abraham said in Genesis 22, God shall provide himself a lamb. Jesus came. He was the express image. That word express image means character. Jesus is the exact representation of the very substance of God the Father. That's why in John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why when Jesus looked at Philip, he said, Philip, if you've seen the Father, then you've seen me. Now look at verse 3 again of Hebrews 1. And he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. This Jesus, this Messiah, this one who would take our sins, would be the superior prophet, would be the creator and the upholder. That's why it says in Colossians 1:17 that by him all things consist. He holds it there. Verse 3 says, when he had by himself, Jesus did this on his own, purged our sins. He's a superior priest. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That means the work that Jesus did when he took all of the sin of the world upon himself was completed. That means nothing has to be added to it. Baptism is no part of salvation. Lord's Supper is no part of salvation. Church membership is no part of salvation. Missionary work in the Congo is no part of salvation. Do you understand? It's finished. It's completed. It's done. Then it says that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That means he's reigning. So in Hebrews, it says he appeared to die in our place. He appears now in heaven as our intercessor, and he appears in the clouds to take us home. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Actually, look at verse 1. Hebrews 10, for the law, that's all the sacrifices, that's all the dietary restrictions, that's all of the things you were supposed to do, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It wasn't the actual thing that was going to save them. It was a representation of what would come that would save them. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year by year by year by year by year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That every time they would sacrifice that animal, they were just putting off their sin. They weren't actually getting it forgiven. It was just being put off until Christ came. Do you realize that God was not as pleased with the smell of burning flesh as he was the obedient heart of the one who was offering the sacrifice in faith? So when you think about imputation, number one, all of the sin of Adam was imputed to us, even though we weren't there, we didn't exist, We weren't there to have a say. We were in the loins of our father, Adam, and it was all imputed to us. And then at Calvary, God took and applied all of the sins of the world to Christ, God providing a better sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Wherefore he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That body is Christ. And in verse 6, it says he had no delight in it. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 8, above when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Verse 9 says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The effectiveness of the sacrifice really was of Christ's sacrifice, because the priests were never done. This is why he came. He gave himself voluntarily. He gave himself willingly. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, he hath made him, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father made him to be sin for us. He took his sinless Son and made him sin by imputing our sin to him. The just took on the sins of the unjust. It says, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that's Jesus, that we, the believing redeemed sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not imputing your sin unto you, but imputing it unto Christ on the cross and saying, he will bear the burden of it. He will bear the weight of it. He will bear the cost of it. That's what he did. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So when someone says to you at work, I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell, God already chose to save all who would come to him. It actually says in John 3:18 that God did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. I know I'm paraphrasing, but do you understand? God already chose to save. It's us who choose this hell when we don't choose him. And lastly, listen, as I said, all of Adam's one choice, that one sin, was imputed to us and made us sinful. On Calvary, all of the sin of the world was imputed to Jesus Christ, was credited to his account. He would bear the burden for it. Two farmers worked alongside each other. Their fields butted up to each other. One was saved, one was lost. The atheist would taunt the saved farmer and say, I have bountiful fields. My family never gets sick. My family has everything. Doesn't appear like your God's being too good to you. And the saved farmer looks over at the atheist and says, well, God always pays his people. He just doesn't pay them in September. Our wealth is not in this world. Lastly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is now credited to you. Do you understand? The sin of Adam in the garden was credited to you. That's how you were born. We're born sinners. Starts there. It's where it happens. Boom, you have it. At Calvary, he hung on a cross, and all of our sin, the world's sin, was now credited to him. But at the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, his righteousness. Now, what kind of righteousness are we talking about here? We're talking about God's righteousness. Grade A, top quality, no better, perfection. God's righteousness. I want you to think about that for a second while you're turning over to Romans 3:22. I want you to think about that. If I were to say to you, let's get out a piece of paper and I want you to quantify your righteousness. Right? over the last 7 days, or maybe I should have your spouse or the person sitting next to you quantify your righteousness for you. What would they say? Today, I had two conversations with two different families, and they were quantifying mama's righteousness. It was a mom and a dad. Because they were trying to tell me why they believe their mama or their dad was in heaven. And they were quantifying it. Well, they were good. They were nice. They were sweet. They were kind. They were honest. They were. And those are good things. And I'm thankful that you are. But the truth is, try to quantify Christ or God's righteousness. We're talking about a perfection. We're talking about holiness beyond anything you and I've ever experienced. We're talking about absolute holiness. We're talking about absolute. How many of you ever bought a brand spanking new car? You're the first owner besides the manufacturer. How many miles were on it when you actually got in it? Six, seven? But it wasn't at zero, was it? Somebody else had driven that car. Probably on the night shift. Took it out the back door. I know I used to go in as a field engineer at night to fix printers at Mitsubishi. And some knucklehead would be the first guy to get in your car and start it. Some guy who'd been, this is something he does for a living. Praise God for car makers. I'm happy for car makers. My daddy, we used to be a body man. And back when he got back from World War II, he moved back from Alexandria, Virginia to Illinois. And he worked for Lincoln Ford at Lincoln, Illinois. He was the body man. And this lady brought back this brand spanking new Lincoln. It had a rattle in the back. And she said, if you can't fix that rattle, you can have it back. So dad got in the trunk. And they drove him around the block. And sure enough, there's a rattle in the right rear quarter panel. He got out his torch. And to the just utter shock of the owner, he cut a hole in the bottom of that fender and out dropped a Coke bottle with a note in it that says, I sure hope you never find this rattle, you rich SOB. You were not the first person to drive your car. I've seen cars that are brand new with 0000000. They don't even roll. They got them up on dollies and they move them down the assembly line. And those wheels don't touch until they turn that motor on. And it's 0000000. It's perfection. They have to wear white gloves because if they scratch the car, they got to do body work. They're not allowed to lean against cars. You know how we lean against cars? They're not allowed to do that. They'll get fired. The moment that thing touched the ground, it said 0000000. No one had even sat in it. They turned it on. And then some guy got in with a clipboard after eating a burrito and his 10-minute smoke break, and he took it out and ran it around that track. And it wasn't brand new anymore. See, the problem is when we think about the righteousness of God, we have a terrible tendency to try to quantify it like a new car. We try to quantify it as something that came off an assembly line and I'm the first owner. And we're talking about righteous. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God. We're talking about perfection beyond anything you've ever had your hands on. Perfection beyond anything you've ever seen. Perfection. Ultimate perfection. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. It's open to everybody. Amen. Upon all them that believe. At the moment you received Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. Stop saying the word accept. You don't accept Jesus Christ. It's not like a bargain. It's not like we're negotiating with God Almighty. You either take him the way he does or you don't. And that's the problem with modern Christianity. I still have my hands in it. I still have my conditions, provisos, addendums to the contract. And God says, no, 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 no. You receive me. That's it. Even the righteousness of God, perfection beyond anything you've ever imagined, is now imputed to your account the moment you receive Jesus as your Savior. perfection is now credited to you. When you got saved, you didn't get a two-week option on a timeshare in heaven. Do you understand? You were given the perfection of God credited to your account. That's why when it says the love of Christ constraineth us, that we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Do you understand how much we should love him because of what he's done for us? The more you know about what he did for you, the deeper your love's going to become for him. Imputation is the charging or accrediting of something to someone else. And Paul said to Philemon, listen, whatever Onesimus has done to you, put that on my tab. Put that on me. I'll bear the weight of it. I'll bear the cost of it. When you were conceived, the cost of the sin of Adam was imputed to you. You bore the weight of it. You will physically die one day, and that is bearing the weight of the sin of our father Adam. That's part of the penalty of it all. And when Jesus hung on that cross, God took all the sin of the world and imputed it to him, credited it to him, as if he was the one who actually committed it, but he didn't. And at the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the perfection, righteousness, holiness of God was now imputed to you. Do you see how foolish works to stay saved is such an idiotic concept? It's an idiotic concept. Now, you should live right because you love Jesus. But the idea of I have to do this, this, and this, or I'm not, or I won't measure up. God looks down at you and sees his own perfection staring back at him. That's how he sees you. Because the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Do you understand that he begat you as a son? You are now his. He sees his own perfection shining back at him. That's imputation. See, anything beyond that, I know that's hard for us to grasp. But the more you know about what he did when he saved you, the more you're going to love him. Because we quantify things in such human, it's not even comparable. It's better than anything you've ever had. That's imputation. The believer is declared righteous because God sees his own righteousness staring back at him. God treated his own son as a sinner, so he could treat the sinner as his own son. That's imputation. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who his own self, God himself, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, the lost sinner, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. See, salvation is more than just a little prayer. It cost Jesus everything. Salvation is the believing sinner receiving everything that is Christ's. That's just a part of salvation. And it's awesome. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you died tonight, are you sure you go to heaven? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, do you realize that when God looks down at you, he sees his own righteousness staring him in the face, looking back at him? Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did for us. Our Father and our God, we love you. And even that word pales in comparison to the way you love us. And Father, I am thankful that it's not my own performance or character that led you to do this, but you just love me, an undeserving sinner. And what you've done for me is so far beyond my comprehension. I just stand back in awe and say, thank you. I love you. Tonight, Father, speak to every heart and every soul. You know the lies that have been told to us by Satan, the lies of worthlessness and despair that have caused us to just hate life. Oh, Father, please stir within us an understanding, just a slight understanding of the glory that is ours because we're yours. And Father, tonight, if there's one among us or watching on the internet, Father, that's lost. They think they're saved because they've just never done anything terribly bad, or may they realize their need to receive you as their Savior, to be washed clean. Speak now, in Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I know some of my sermons can seem like death by Scripture. But won't you let God speak to you tonight? The altar's open.
Found in your hands fullness of joy, every fear suddenly wiped away. Here in your presence, all of my gains now fade away. Every crown no longer on display.
It doesn't matter what other people see when they see you. Doesn't matter. Their opinion doesn't matter. When God sees you, He sees His righteousness staring back at Him. He sees you as holy. He sees you as right. All debts paid. All sins cleansed. That's why it says He's right and righteous to forgive, because He sees His righteousness, not our sin. That's imputation. Your feelings are not the standard by which God judges you. Your thoughts are not the standards by which God judges you. Your feeble understanding of things is not what God judges you on. But because you and I judged ourselves a sinner and received Him as our Savior, He now sees us righteous. And nothing's going to change that.
Your hands, fullness of joy, every fear suddenly
wiped. It's as if He sees Jesus staring back at Him when He looks at you. Because it's His righteousness credited to you.
All of my gains now fade away. Every crown no longer on display. Here in your presence.
Our Father and our God, we love you. Thank you. Thank you, God. For no one else looks at us this way. No one else sees us like you do. And God, it's because you chose. And I'm thankful. Father, let us take this message to others who've yet to hear, that have yet to receive you as their Savior, to be freed from the bondage of sin in their life. God, give us the words to say. Encourage us, burden us, and we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way?